Father, we come before your throne, and again, we do thank you for that. We are nothing on this earth. No real importance to the course of things. Have a privilege and honor to come before you in the Lord Jesus Christ to make petition. And tonight we come because we want to know your ways. We want to know you. Come to study your word so that we can know the God behind it. And we're coming and asking for your manifest work tonight, your presence by the Spirit of God that takes the words on the page and makes them living, active, real, effective in our lives, so we might know what it is to live to the glory of God. So, Father, again, we ask you to teach us concerning yourself, teach us concerning ourselves, teach us how to walk, and meet us by the Spirit of God to appropriate it, to walk in it, to live in it. And we're trusting you for that. And we would look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're coming to a new book tonight. Moving right along. Here it is. What is it? March, and we're already to Numbers. All right? Third, fourth book of the Old Testament. Now, again, that's necessary because if we're going to understand the Old Testament, it's going to take us 3 years to get through the whole thing. But we're going to have to lay a good foundation because the first five books, the Pentateuch, are the foundation of the entire Old Testament. They're the books of the law. They're the books of Moses. They're the books which have all the principles in them which are then worked out in the rest of the Old Testament. In one sense, as I told you early on, if you understand the first five books, you can do the interpretation from then on. It's just illustrations of all that working out. Now, there's a little more. But in reality, all the major themes of the Old Testament are already given to us by the time we get through Deuteronomy. We're in the fourth book, the book of Numbers. Now, we're going to introduce that tonight, but I want to, first of all, start by kind of putting it in its historic perspective. Right? That's what this whole first part is. Now, for some of you, this doesn't make too much difference. I like to know exactly where things fit. And so I'm going to go through this, so it'll be a little tedium for those that aren't interested in that, but hey, stick with me. It gets better after this gets done. Where were we when we started the book as far as time goes, where are we when we start the book of Exodus? Well, we're 400 years after the time of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and we come to a place when we approach that burning bush. Where is it relative to where we are tonight? Well, the burning bush occurred probably, we don't know, there's no fixed date on that, no fixed time. It's probably no more than a year before the events of the Exodus. Probably. Again, it could be a little bit this way or that way, but we're going to give it about a year. If you give it a year, the next major event is that we can put a time on is the Passover. The Passover occurs on the 14th day of the first month of the year. That's approximately the same time as Easter, because you remember that Jesus died at the Passover. So it's approximately this time of the year, late April, or late March, early April. All right, so that's the next event. 3 months later, after the Exodus, we don't know how long it was. Let me just back up. We don't know exactly how long it was between the Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea. There is no time that it's short, but we don't know exactly how long. But we do know that 3 months after the Passover, The band of people, Israel, they're a mob at this time. They had mobbed all the way down to Mount Sinai and they arrived there. So that's 3 months into it. They will remain there until the tabernacle, the end of the book of Exodus, finished with the erection of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was put up, it says, on the first day of the first month of the second year, which means that the Passover occurred almost a year before that. 2 weeks short of the first Passover, they put the tabernacle up, and that was the last event of the book of Exodus. The book of Leviticus does not advance the story. It's not a storybook. It's not stories at all. It is law. When we move to the book of Numbers, we move seamlessly forward. Now, the first chapter records an event which is not the earliest event recorded in the book of Numbers. The earliest event recorded in the book of Numbers is the celebration of the first Passover. Right? That's the first, that's the earliest event. It doesn't occur at the very beginning. And of course, that is 1 year later. That's 2 years later than, or something in the order of 2 years later than the burning bush. So there's not a lot of time. 2 years, that's how long a student stays at the school here. Between the event of Moses being, God revealing himself to Moses, and the beginning of the book of Numbers. Right? Been a lot of reading. People read through the book of Leviticus. It gets so tedious to them. They think it's got to be there's got to be lots of time between here. But there isn't any time. All right? Now, just to get the story straight, so we can pick up how Numbers works, just a few weeks after that, they left Mount Sinai. We're told that they left, and this is recorded there, they leave on the 20th day of the second month of the second year, which is 5 weeks after Passover. So they have been at Mount Sinai now for 10 months, because there's 3 months coming down there. It's 13 months after the events of the original crossing of the Red Sea. Okay? You following where we're at. Now, they then traveled from that point to Kadesh Barnea, which is, they're going to move towards the land there, down in the southern part of the Sinai Peninsula. They're going to move up towards the land of Canaan, where they're going to conquer, and that's what the purpose of God is. That land that God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you this whole land, look at it. Okay, we call it the Promised Land, and they're on their way. It took them a while to get there. We don't know exactly how long, but the story we're going to be reading tonight has to do with some spies that were sent in. There's no exact date given about that, but it tells us that the spies went in at the time of the first ripe grapes. First ripe grapes are in August. Late August is a typical time for the grapes to be starting in that area of the world. So we assume that it took them about 4 months to get up to that particular place. The spies will remain in the land for 5 weeks, or for 6 weeks, 40 days, which is 2 days short of 6 weeks. All right? So they're there approximately 6 weeks. As soon as they get back, the events that we're going to be talking about tonight at Kadesh Barnea take place, and God cuts them off. He tells them they got to go back in the wilderness. All right? Now, the next chapters, and this is just a few chapters, a handful of them, in the book of, or go from 15 to 19, in the book of Numbers, takes you from a year and a half after the first Passover to 39 years after the first Passover. There's approximately 38-year gap between the 14th chapter of the book of Numbers, where people refuse to go into Kadesh Barnea, an event that takes place in chapter 20 when Miriam dies. Then, that is about 1 year before the book of Joshua starts. Right? They're only about 1 year before the crossing of the Jordan, and they will celebrate the next Passover. The 40th Passover was celebrated in the land after they crossed the river. So we're only about a year away from that. Now, what that tells you about, the book is 40 or approximately 38 years long. But all of the events are clumped, that are recorded, are clumped at the very beginning, in that first 5 months between the Exodus, or between the first Passover and the Kadesh Barnea experience. And then in the last year, what I've having you read for an assignment tonight, all has to do with what happens in the very last year of that 40 years. Most of that 40 years is, for all intents and purposes, ignored by God. It's just a time of waiting for a generation to die. All right? So that when you get to the events we're thinking about tonight, remember as we're going through it, that the crossing of the Red Sea is only about 18 months behind them. That's not very long. A cloud of pillar has been with them all that time. They've been out there for just a short period of time. So all of the events of the plagues that we went over, and the events of getting out of Egypt, and the healing of the waters, and the beginning of the manna coming, this is all fresh on their heart when we come to these particular chapters. I just want to get that clear, because again, it might help to keep things in perspective, particularly at the beginning, because although the
dialogue is stretched out. The time is really very short that's being covered in these books. Now, what's the book about? Book of Numbers is called the Book of Numbers because of all the lists that are in it. All right, just be real simple about it. And as some were asking about reading the first chapter, I told you last week, if you asked me about it, read it very quickly, because you're not going to remember all that anyway. So read fast through the groups of numbers. They first of all count up all the people, then they count up all the priests, then they tell them what they need to do, and all those things are very important for organization, because God wants to take them into a country, and they need to be organized. And so the first part of the book, the outline there, is the organization of Israel for conquest. God took them out of Egypt to take them into the land. That's a basic principle there. He took you out that He might bring you in. And He didn't waste any time about it. They had to get organized down at Mount Sinai. They come up here, and now in the early part of the book of Numbers, what they're doing is getting the camp organized for conflict. You can't be in chaos when you start into battle. You've got to have some kind of order. You've got to have control. And so the first part of the book of Numbers, the early chapters, are mostly getting everything in line so that they're no longer mobbing from one place to another. They're marching from one place to another. Down on Mount Sinai, they basically just camped where they would. But now the camp is ordered. Judah will be here. This tribe will be here. This tribe will be here. This is what will take place there. When the cloud goes over from, or moves off of the tabernacle and begins to move, follow it. But Judah get out there first, and then this tribe second, and then this tribe third. And so everything is organized. And when it stops, Judah go here. And everybody goes, and so we can do it real fast. Organization takes a lot of energy, and that's what the early part is. Organization takes energy. And the early part of the book is about that energy, because God's preparing for something. He's preparing for the conquest. That leads you up to chapter 14. And then you have one of the terrible chapters of the Old Testament. It's terrible, and that's what we're going to talk about today, chapters 13 and 14, where the people of Israel refused to go in, and God took them at their word this time. And that started a, 38-year period, or 37-year period of death. Because what God said after that failure was, everybody who was old enough, and that's everybody from 20 years of age or older, who's old enough to participate in the decision that was made not to go in, will die in the wilderness. As we'll say later on, their words were this, it would be better for us to die in the wilderness than to go into Canaan. And God said, what I heard them say is what I'm going to let them have. According to their word, it'll be to them. And they're all going to die. So those chapters are just the record of people dying. It's a terrible period. If you take the number of people in that camp, divided by the number of days you have, there would be 100 funerals a day for 38 years just to eliminate that group of people. All right, now, at the end of that, what's God do? He had a purpose. And we learned something from the book of Numbers. God doesn't change His purpose. He had a purpose back there. He had to delay that purpose because of failures that people came into. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But now, 38 years later, He restarts the purpose. And everything He did back there, He has to do again. They have to reorganize. That's what's on the outline there. You have to reorganize Israel for the conquest, because He's still going to take them in. And so the last chapters are getting ready for the actual entrance into the land of Canaan. Now, the thing to remember as you're reading, all right, is that the children of Israel in the first chapters and the children of Israel in the last chapters are different people. All right? We get confused because the main character, Moses, remains. His right-hand man is Joshua, and because of Joshua's faithfulness, he'll remain. Aaron is still there towards the end, and Miriam's there. Now, they're all going to die. That is Miriam and Aaron and Moses. Well, Moses doesn't exactly die in there, but he's getting to the end of his life. But they're all going to be passing off the scene, but they're still there. But the characters, the people, are different. I mean, just to put it that it's an easy time to illustrate it, because I'm part of the Evangelical Institute of Greenville. All right? 40 years ago, Mr. Carroll stood on Monday nights, every Monday night, and taught at the Evangelical Institute of Greenville. I was here. He was here. So you could call us then, the Evangelical Institute of Greenville. You can call us tonight, the Evangelical Institute of Greenville. But the characters are different. All right? There are a few of us that stretched it all. Just a few. But most of the characters who started this, who began this work, are off the scene now. All right? Now, what they learned of faith has to be passed on to another group. Nobody is inherently a person of faith. Nobody is inherently a person who seeks after God. I have the privilege of teaching and trying to help people enter into what other people help me enter into. But you have to do it on your own. I can't do it for you. All right? Each person has to be trained. One of the things I have to remember every time I get started in another year is they're students, but they're a whole new set of students, and they have to start all over again. And they go back to square one again. It's kind of like being the teacher of kindergarten. I don't want to be mean to kids here, but it's kind of like being a kindergarten teacher. There's no sense in saying, I taught you guys the alphabet last year. Why? Because they're a different group of kids. And you teach them again, and you teach them again. Now, that's a pretty demeaning way to put it. But anyway, we'll just leave it there. We'll leave it there. But you got the idea, though, that you go back and you start here. There's no sense in me saying, well, let's advance on to the next point. Well, you can't advance until the first things are learned. And there are certain things that God had to get across to these people. And they were very important in order to prepare them for that experience. Now, that takes us to the second page. Now, what are we going to think about tonight? We're going to think about what happened at a place called Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh. Barnea is just the area it's in. All right, so it's a lot of times just called Kadesh there. It's a point at the very edge of the Promised Land. God brought the people up to that particular point. The intention of God is to take them into the next, take them in, and that should have happened in very short order. Everything, in one sense, was prepared. But one thing that you learn about God is He doesn't do things until it's ready. He's not going to use you till you're ready to be used. And it's surprising how long God waits. How long did it take to get Moses ready to be used? 80 years. No hurry. God's in no hurry. Moses was ready 40 years before. Let's go forward. And God doesn't take him up on the offer. Why? He's not ready. He has to be made ready. You'll find out later on. David, here's a man who at probably 15 years of age had enough faith to face Goliath and beat him. But he wasn't ready yet. He was already anointed king, but God couldn't let him be king yet. He's not ready. And between that 15-year-old and his actual reigning as king, it's going to take 15 years of some pretty rough training to prepare him to be the man God wanted him to be. It's one of the things I have to keep reminding myself and reminding students that we're not in a hurry here. We can take it as fast. God already knows. He's not in a rush. This isn't like the United States being caught in the Second World War. I don't know how we got caught, but anyway, caught, not ready. And then we have to rush people through. But that's what happens to a human being. God knows exactly where He's going. He knows exactly how to get you ready. He knows the exact time. And so we find that here. But it's not only true for individuals, but the whole group has to be ready. Israel has to be ready for what's out ahead. All right, so in order to go into the land, it says, point B, in order to go into the land, it was necessary for certain things to happen. The first is organization. They can't go in as a mob. A mob will get killed, right? You have to have a sense of order and you have to have direction. That's the first part. But there is a second part to it. The just have to live by faith. This is kind of a continuation of Friday or Saturday. But anyway, if they were here on Saturday, I did note this, that when you go through the Old Testament, you got ample places to turn for illustrations. It's not as if we can't wait till I get to this spot, and then we can talk about how God develops a person of faith, because it happens with Abraham, then it happens with Moses, then it happens with the children of Israel, then it happens with Joshua, then it happens with David, then it happens with Samuel, and it happens with Jehovah, and on we go, right? It's always the same, because every person has to live by faith. I have to live by faith. You have to live by faith. And God is determined to make you a person of faith. And if He can't bring you to that place, then He can't use you. Because in the conflict, it is faith that is key as far as our part goes in that. Now, how's He going to do that? All right? No one, this is under on point two, it says, the just shall live by faith. Point B, it says this, no one is a person of faith by nature. Everybody who knows the way of faith got there by training, by the discipline of God. Now, He's willing to do that for you. A lot of what we were trying to get across on Saturday was this. God's ready to do that for you. He has to do it for you. You're not by nature that. There is nobody who is the faith type. All right, I'm the faith type and you're the work type. No, or I'm the work type and you're the faith type. That's what I used to think because I'm looking from the outside before I was converted to Christianity. I told Mr. Johnson that. He was already in the kingdom. I wasn't, and we were trying to go forward. And I was running into some real problems as God was showing me that this takes a life that I don't have. All right, I wasn't used to failing at things. And I'm going into this and I'm failing. And I finally stood there and looked at him face. I don't know if he remembers that one. I said, listen, Dan, I am not the spiritual type. Well, there is no spiritual type. There's a bunch of dead people on this earth that have to be made alive. All right? That's what I had to find out. Why wasn't I a spiritual type? Because I was dead. And a dead man doesn't do spiritual things very well. But the answer to that was what? That God would make me alive. All right? So that everybody has to be trained. God has to bring you along on this. And He does. Nobody is that by nature. How does God do it? There is a consistency to this. Because what faith means is I have moved my confidence from all the things that I was trusting in when I was dead and I had to live somehow, right? Move them from all those supports that we had when we're dead in our trespass and sin, and move it over to God. Now, in order to make that move, what God does is pulls our props out from under us a little. When the props are pulled out from you, under you, you will suffer. I mean, it degrees, depends on how courageous you are, but you're going to suffer. If you've counted on money and He pulls money out from underneath you, you get very nervous if you have counted on the fact that I'm going to be safe because I have my financial issues in a row. If you've counted on your health, all right, and He pulls that out from under you, you run into a place. It's a tough place. If you've counted, I was sharing some things, if you've counted on the fact that your mind works and He puts you in a place where your mind doesn't work as well, that's very uncomfortable, right? It's very uncomfortable. The scariest things I've had in my life occurred when I couldn't think straight. I was playing volleyball one day and I got clonked in the head. I mean, and I was out in Lululand for a while. All right? And when I came to, I couldn't think. And I've told the story many times, but the scariest moment was when I was told I was married and I didn't know who she was. That was a scary moment. You're toying with me, aren't you? Or are you? If they would have gone on to tell me, I don't think they did this one, if they would have gone on to tell me that my wife was pregnant and about to have a baby, I think I would have just fall off the side. Because I've always counted on this working, and it's not working. And if God jerks out your comfort zone right out from under you, you're put in a tough place. But if He doesn't do that, you'll stay in your comfort zone. It's just that simple. If He doesn't do it, if He doesn't pull these things out, if He doesn't take them away, you will never jump in there, all right? If the guy's trying to teach you how to swim, never kind of pulls your feet away from the bottom of the pool, you're never going to learn. And you can do all you want splashing around, but as long as you keep a foot there, you're not going to learn anything about swimming, not real swimming, right? But I kind of grew up with a little fear of water, and when I had to have that experience, and they pulled this out, and my face was wet. It was a most uncomfortable circumstance, right? It's very humorous on that level, isn't it? But it's not so humorous when God does it to us, right? What would be some of those examples?
right, that have already taken. Now, if you read down on the side of the page there, if you want to confirm all this, I have no time tonight to go through all this. I just can't do it. I can't do it. It's way too much. But write down the side of, on the gray column right there, are a series of references. They're some of the training sessions that Israel went through. They start with Exodus chapter 14, which is the Red Sea. That was the most uncomfortable circumstance. Then they got out in the desert and got thirsty, and chapter 15 of book of Exodus has to do with somewhere. They found the water, and the water was no good. So here they are thirsty in the desert, and they ran out of water. That's an uncomfortable circumstance. And you go down the line. See, each one of these training sessions involves God pulling us away in order that they might gain an understanding of who He is. They might begin to shift their confidence away from earthy things, natural things, themselves, and come to a place where they can really rest because they know God. That's His goal. But when you're going through the suffering, that can cause some other problems. That's what we want to see now. Now, when I get to the last of those, Numbers, the very bottom there, it's Numbers chapter 13 and 14. We're at Kadesh Barnea. And I want to talk about what happens there, and then we'll come back to this question of what happened in the tests of faith. Kadesh Barnea, down here in under sea. It begins with a mistake. And we're going to go back to chapter 13 of the book of in the book of Numbers. First part here, when this is chapter 13, verse 17, says this, and when Moses sent, then Moses spoke, or the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send out for yourselves men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, every one, and he gives that. Then at the very bottom of the page, he tells them, this is what they're supposed to go do, all right? Now we're back down to verse 17. Moses sends them out, and he says, go up there into the Negev, that's the southern part, the southern desert, and then go up into the hill country. See what the land is like, whether the people who live there are strong or weak, whether there are few or many. And how is the land which they live in? Is it good or bad? And how are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps or fortifications? And how is the land? Is it fat or lean? Are the trees or not? Make every effort to get some of the fruit of the land. Now, the time was the time of the first ripe figs. I'm going to suggest there that this was a very bad idea. I'm going to have problems with you because you're going to say, well, God told them to do it. And that's true. God did tell them to do it. But if you compare this passage to the book of Deuteronomy, it's right there in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 22, you find that that's only half of the story. And the rest of the story is this. The people came first to Moses and said, we want this. They came. And they asked for spies to be sent, and then God told them to go ahead and send the spies. Were the spies a good idea? I don't think they were a good idea, but this isn't the only time we're going to run into in the Old Testament where people make demands of God and God gives them what they ask. So He tells them to do what they ask, and it's not the right thing. It's going to happen again with regards to the king later on. The people came and asked for a king. I think God intended to give them a king sooner or later, but they asked at the wrong time. But God says, okay, Samuel, give them a king. See, just because God lets you do something doesn't mean that it was His purpose. Maybe your purpose. You see, there's really no reason to send in a spy. Now, in most warfare, all the intelligence you can get is to your benefit, but not in this one. Now, again, if we were in class, I would be asking you why. But let's go through the why, all right, since I can't ask you and make the tape work, all right? Think about the why. Well, number one, he asks here whether Moses tells him to go up and find out whether it's a good land or not. Who cares? I say, who cares? God said He's going to give this land to Abraham, right? It's the one He's going to give. This has been fixed for 400 years. If you don't like it, so what? It is the promised land. God already also, though, said this about it. He's already told them it is a land which flows with milk and honey, which is His way of expressing an Old Testament idiom for the fact it is a very good place to live. He's already said that. So on the one side, there's nothing you can gain by going in there and finding out anything about it. It's a good land. All right? Now, the second side of what he asked him to do has to do with the military side of it. Go in and find out who's in there. But again, I want to say, what difference does it make who's in there? It's your job to drive them out of there. All right? And then the question could come up, but then how will we know which way to go up? Now, that problem, you have to understand something. How did they get to Kadesh Barnea in the first place? Way back in Egypt, they were told after the Passover to be ready, and when you see the cloud, follow the cloud. That's how they got to the edge of the Red Sea, trapped. Right? They were trapped there because they had followed this cloud. There is no way that anybody can lead this mob. You can't get the word out. All you can see, there's a massive cloud, follow it. It followed at the Red Sea. They followed it to those bitter waters. They followed it all the way down to Mount Sinai. It stayed over the camp down in Mount Sinai for that entire year, or a big part of the year. They knew it was time to go on the second month on the 20th day because the rule was that when the cloud moves off of the tabernacle, you'll know to go. When it's no longer directly over the tabernacle, follow it. Pack up and take off. When it stops, put the tabernacle up under it, make your camp. How did they get to the edge of the land? They got there by the direction of God. How are they going to know how to go up into the fight? The cloud is still there. You see, I'm not trying to say that there's no time for reconnaissance. There's no time to study, because we don't have all these things available to us. I don't have a cloud that I can follow. So there's time to ask questions. Joshua will ask questions, and when we get to Joshua, we'll talk about the difference between the way he goes about the questions and the way this does. But here's the problem. Whenever you're asking for something that isn't necessary, you are bringing into the situation the potential for disaster. All right? Because the spies can't help the cause. They can't tell them anything that's going to make a difference. But they could do something on the negative side, and that's what ends up the problem. 40 days they were out there, they get back, okay? And in this particular case, I think it's easiest just to read. I mean, the Bible pretty much teaches itself on this one. So we can look at it and see what they had to say when they got back. They were out for 40 days. They come back, and they brought back some grapes from the trip. They brought some other fruit, too. The grape cluster that they bring back is unusual. It's not as big as the storybooks. I just want you to know that. It's not as big as the storybooks. But they do grow in that area. Some pretty massive clumps or clusters of grapes. And you think about how you are going to carry a cluster of grapes for 20 miles. All right? You're not going to cradle it. There's only one way to do it, and that's hang it out there. And so they hung it between two. But that doesn't make the grapes. I used to have a book. It was a Bible story book that I had when I grew up. And the grapes were about the size of grapefruits. I mean, these guys were, this thing hung to the ground. And going, anyway, they weren't like that. This is a perfectly legitimate story, all right? And it's just the way it was. So, but it was pretty impressive, though. And they laid that out in front of them, this impressive thing. Now, in verse 25, chapter 13, this is the report. When they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Good start. They showed them the fruit. That should have inspired everyone. Thus they told him and said, "We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified, and are very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, the Hittites and the Jebusites, and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of Jordan." That's all very accurate. That's who was out there. All right. Caleb, one of two men who went into that land who had learned something over the last year and a half about God, says this is a disaster. He could see the tenor of this moving the wrong direction.
And so he jumps in there. And Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We're not able to go up against this people, for they are too strong for us." So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land. They had no intention of going. That's the important point here. They have no intention of going back into that land. Because what they're going to do next is lie. They're going to panic and lie. That's what they're going to say, and I won't read all of it, but they're going to say, "The land of ours, its inhabitants, and they're great big people. It's just, is this ridiculous or what? Land of ours, its inhabitants, means that it's such a rough land to live in." You got the grapes laying right there. You got all this fruitfulness out here. It's a land which, it's like living in Death Valley. It's a land that devours its inhabitants. And besides, the people who live there are immense. Now how that happens, I don't know. From a place that devours its inhabitants. But the important point is this. They have no intention of going. So after they get finished, the people begin to really get disturbed. And here we have one of the great acts of courage on the part of Joshua, because Joshua gets up in front of them. After the prayer starts here, prayer of Moses and Aaron begins in verse 5 of chapter 14. "Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, 'The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. The Lord is pleased with us, that He will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them.'" Why do Joshua and Caleb see it differently? Because they see God in it. They saw different things in their trip because they had learned about God. They had been trained in faith. And their faith had tuned them to think in terms of the way God is acting and moving and what His capacities are. And they saw exactly the same thing in Canaan that the other men saw, but they saw it from a whole different perspective. Now they're demonstrating their courage here because they're in front of a mob which is beginning to move towards frenzy. And they were still courageous enough to stand up there and try to stop what's going on. When this word is given, then it says the people came to this conclusion, "We're going to stone them. We're going to knock them out. We're going to get new leaders. We're heading back to Egypt." And as soon as they picked up the stones, then God revealed His glory. People hadn't seen it. And the glory of God appeared in the tabernacle, and that shut everything up in a hurry. I don't know what kind of a manifestation it was, except that it was very impressive. Now the cloud was already there. All this complaining, all this fighting was done right under the cloud. The energy that they were using to make these complaints was gained by manna that they had eaten for breakfast and lunch and dinner. It's all in the presence of God. Yet they didn't learn anything at the Red Sea, and they didn't learn anything at the waters, and they didn't learn anything. They just didn't learn. They had every opportunity to learn, but they hadn't learned. And that's very sad. And the glory of God appears. God says He's going to wipe them out. Moses prays for them. We have to go quickly through this. Moses prays for them that God won't completely destroy them. He says, "Okay, I won't completely destroy them." He really was angry at this particular point. He's a God, as Moses reminded him, who is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. But slow to anger does not mean that He never becomes angry. There's a difference between patience and just ignoring sin. And a point that we will make over and over again in the Old Testament, I like to put it there because it is one of the confusions that the human heart falls into. God's been very patient with these people. Here's one. I will repeat this for you over and over again, but because it's a danger the human heart falls into. Never confuse God's kindness in giving you
time to repent for approval of your present condition. Never confuse God's kindness to you in giving you time to repent as approval of your present state or condition. That's a problem we get into. That's a problem that Samson got into. He sinned over and over again. God was very patient with him, wasn't he? In fact, he empowered him over and over again. And he kept acting as if God somehow approved him in that state. And he got used to living in a bad state. And then finally, that disaster comes. Well, this is the day of disaster. These people have gone the wrong route. And now the disaster comes. And the Lord says, okay, I will forgive the nation. I won't destroy them. But the men who have tested me, this is the way he puts it, these 10 times, and did not listen, have not learned, are not going into the land. What they said, they will experience. They said it was better to die in the wilderness. They will die in the wilderness. And I will wait it out until they are dead. This is a very sad story. Now, the question comes, why were they in that condition? Right, that's what happened. Why were they in that condition? God had tried to train them. And one of the exercises we do in the Old Testament is we go through all this. They have a chart they have to fill out. And if you were to go through and to list out on this chart what the sins were at each one of these places, here's the common sin you're going to find out. That every time God put them under pressure to show them who He was, they complained. Every time. Every time. Their response to the circumstance which was unpleasant was to complain. And that effectively blinded them to what God was doing. So that when He did supply, they missed it. Now that's not to say that they didn't know that they went through the Red Sea or that the waters were healed, but they didn't come to a place where they moved their confidence to Him. Okay? Because that's the purpose of these testings. It isn't just to show that He can do this, it's to get the people to move their confidence from having enough water to knowing that God will take care of me even when I don't have enough water. And down the line, to from confidence in our power to deliver ourselves to a place where we realize in the worst circumstances, God can deliver me. And what is common in their experience, I want to say again, read down, you're going to have to do that part on your own to confirm this. But read each one of those stories and look at it and what they do. And they murmured and they complained and they murmured and they complained and they murmured and they complained. Now that's a tough one. That's a tough one, particularly, I want to say, I don't know the rest of the world, but I know America. We're complaining a lot, let's face it. I know it's a joke, or I guess maybe it's what we just talk about, but how many nice days are there in a year? Well, not very many. It's a good day, but it's a little cold. It's a nice day, but humidity's way up. It's a nice day, but the breeze is a little bit tough. I mean, how many times do you ever meet somebody that just says, this is a wonderful day, isn't it? Everything is perfect. Not very often, all right? The economy's never right, right? Politicians are never right, are they? They're never going to be right, all right? Your health is never quite what it ought to be. Kids are never doing what they ought to do. The students are never doing what they ought to do. The teachers are never doing what they ought to do, right? There's always something. It's a bad habit. Because it's late, we're going to have to just leave it there because we can develop that for a while. But hey, we don't want to develop it, right? We already have it developed. And I know that from the depths because I was raised by two parents who were very much perfectionists, and that's the way we thought about everything. They taught me to think that way. You don't start from the bottom and measure how much you have. You start from the top and measure how much you've lost. Everything was, how much have I lost? A good grade on a test is 100. Everything short of 100 is a failure. That has to be addressed. We have to address that. All right? Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't address that. But it does create a mentality, doesn't it? It creates a mentality where, well, my church has a lot of good qualities, but let me tell you where we need some work. All right? And this is where it comes out. And if you maintain that mentality, then you begin to get another part of the mentality, and this is a tough one, where you think that because it's not perfect, it's not ready to be used. And you find out God uses a lot of imperfect things. But here's the point. When God tests us, what do we do about it? And the sad part is this. Israel went through the Red Sea and did not learn that there's a great God taking care of them. Is that incredible? I mean, think about that. Going through water, let's just say it was shallow water, and the water is only as deep as this room. I just can't imagine going through the middle of this room and having water stacked up. I've never seen that in my life. Water stacked up on either side for an entire night. And the ground is not muddy. All right? It can't be too rocky because you have to take your wagons across this. It has to be a smooth place that he produced. It can't be boulders. So the ground is smooth and the walls are staying there. And although there's a wind blowing, apparently it's not blowing me, because otherwise, if it was just being held up there by a wind, there was a wind that pushed it up there, but if it was being held up by the wind, I would be in the water. So that it is calm enough in the middle while the wind is holding that up there for me to walk. And this goes on all night long. It's not your average night. This is not something that you've experienced. You're going to ever experience it. They're never going to see anything like that again. And they went through that water and did not learn. They did not come to a place. They did not come to this conclusion that it's safe to put my entire trust into that God's hands. When they complained, he opened up the waters for them. He's very patient with them. When they got out in the wilderness, okay, they go out there, they go 3 days, and of course they're thirsty. It's hot. I can appreciate that. They're thirsty. But nobody comes up and says, hey, if God can open a sea, I mean, he must have a plan. Surely what we've seen over the last couple months, what he did to Egypt over the last 6 months, tells us he has a plan for us. It tells us that everything he promised back there is coming to pass. And surely if he brought us through that water, he's going to take us on. He's got a plan for this, right? He's got to. What kind of a God have we seen? They didn't come up that way. Why are we out here? You brought us out here to kill us. I mean, that's what he said to Moses. They don't even include God in it. God was very patient with them. If you read the story, God's very patient. He says, I'm going to heal the waters. And here's a promise. He doesn't rebuke them. It's very interesting. He doesn't rebuke them at that point. They're learning the way of faith. And people make a lot of mistakes when they're learning it. I have to admit that. They do make a lot of mistakes. Abraham made his mistakes. Moses made his mistakes. They're making their mistakes. He promises them, if you'll follow me, none of the diseases the Egyptians had will be on you. That's his rebuke for this. Now, in time, that will change. Because he's going to test them again and again. And there's 10 of them. That 10 is not... 10 times is it's a word of completion. So it doesn't necessarily mean there were 10. I listed out 10. All right? But that's kind of artificial. All right? But it means this. That he gave them chance after chance after chance. Every day they had a chance. Because every day, stuff comes out of the sky and appears on the ground. Did you ever find stuff in your front yard to eat in the morning? No, you don't have it. It's a miraculous thing. Every day they drank from a creek. And remember again what that had to be like when the water came out of the rock. Again, my storybook. It's got big grapes. It's got a little stream. There is a wall. It's as big as this wall. And right here there's a thing that looks like a spigot. I don't know if you've seen that picture, but there's a spigot. Water in the wilderness coming out of the rock. There's a million of them. You know how long it takes to get a drop of water? They're all going to die before they get around the back again. You can't get water out of that. In order for water to feed or to take care of the needs of those people, it had to be a river. And that's what Paul says in the New Testament. There was a river that followed them, which was Christ, he says. But he says there's a river. So you're drinking out of a river in the middle of the desert, which appears everywhere you go. You're eating this miraculous food, and you aren't catching on to the fact that God is there. That's incredible. Why were they not catching on?
because they were complaining. They were complaining. Now, that one's pretty tough to my heart, because I've known a lot of complaint in my life. I'm not talking about complaint towards me. I'm talking out of the abundance of my own little heart. And let me just say this. My experience is the tests of faith don't get any nicer. I'm just going to say that. I've been through a lot of tests. I hope that I've proved the Lord. But when the test is on, it's still an unpleasant experience. I would rather have money than not have money. I don't find it easy, those moments when our bank account is down to nothing again, and you've got all these kids to feed, and you've got all... It's not nice. I would rather there was lots of money in there. All right? And most of the time there is. Enough money to take care of us. But there come those times. I don't like them. I don't like the tests. I don't like it the night. I like a night like tonight when you can get up and you feel good. There's nothing quite like not feeling good. You get up there and you're going to try to get through this and your brain isn't working and you don't feel good. But it's a test. And you got to get through that test. But I would really rather feel good. It's important because sometimes when I'm discussing all this, and even on Saturday, I thought maybe I should have said this at the end, but sometimes you can get to the place where you think, well, he doesn't care anything about money. Well, I do, because I have to have it too. And even the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, he puts it this way, and I think it's a better way to understand it. He was writing a thank you note concerning a gift that was given to him, and he was writing to the Philippians. And at the end of it, he gets into a sort of a, you don't know what to say here. On the one side, he wants to say thanks for the money. But on the other side, he doesn't want them to think he's greedy. He doesn't want them to think that he lives in a place where, hey, if I don't have money, I don't have anything. And so he's in a tough place at the end of the letter, you remember there, and he says this, I have learned how to both be without and to abound. I have learned that, right? I have learned how to be abound, how to abound, and how to be abased. That's what he said. The secret of having abundance and going without. All right? What does he say that secret is? He says the secret isn't that I've become numb to the things I need. He still needs exactly what he needed before. He will still need the supply of money. He will still need a supply of food. He's still going to, he has all the needs that everybody else has, but he says, this is what I found out. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's what the secret of it is. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's not saying that he can do anything because Christ is in him. What he's saying is, whatever he puts in front of me, I can do. That's why I don't worry about whether I have it or don't have it. I would rather have it. He's not trying to say that he can live without it. He's just saying that I'm not going to be locked to that because I've learned this, that no matter how tight it gets, I can do it because the Lord will meet me in it. Well, that's a life of faith. It's not that he's indifferent. It's not that he's in any way pretending that he doesn't need what other human beings need. All right? What he's saying is, I've learned to trust the Lord. Now, the question for us is, have we learned to trust the Lord in that? Have we learned? He's testing us. He's testing us. He puts us in tough places. He put these people in tough places. And the sad experience for them was, even though he answered every time they had a need, because of their complaining spirit, they never got hold of it. And there came a point in time where they couldn't be taught. If they could have been taught, he would have gone on, because it's his goal to get them in. But now in judgment, he says, okay, we'll put that group aside. Put that group aside. We'll let them die. And then we'll start again. Now, if you have a chance to read ahead for next week, and what do you think he's going to do 40 years from now? He's going to take another group of people, and he's going to start teaching them the way of faith. Now, remember at the beginning I said that sometimes the teacher has a habit of forgetting all this. Moses forgot it. He forgot it's a new group of people who have to be taught. And Moses' impatience with a new group of people gets him excluded from the land. God he supports his servants, but it tells us in the in the Psalms, he is an avenger of their evil deeds. And when they make a mistake, they're also his servants. All right? And he made a big mistake. His mistake was impatience with people who had to learn. So if you want to go through this chapter, you can begin to learn. They did learn it. And it's quite an instructive passage as we go through that next week, because in that place, they learn it, but they're going to learn it slowly. And they're not going to be perfect at it, but you'll see them begin to grow. But this particular day, they hadn't learned. Why hadn't they learned? Because of a complaining spirit. One of those things, we got to make up our mind. Rejoice in the Lord. It'll help you grow in faith in a whole lot faster. You got to ask yourself, when you're put into pressure, when God does allow the pressures to come, I don't know what he's going to allow for you. It depends on what he wants to do for you. But he's going to allow them. And in that, he is putting you in a place where he can teach you who he is. You can do one of two things with that. You can either ask him to teach you and thank him for the circumstance. In everything, give thanks. Or you're going to complain. We're all in the boat together. We all will do that. One or the other is going to happen. And the sad feature is that once you start into a complaining spirit about it, you won't learn. You just won't learn about God in it. But now we know. So we don't have to ever fall into that, do we? Now we've got that one behind us, and we can go forward. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We give you thanks for your word given to us to instruct us, to warn us. Thank you that all these things are written for our instruction, so that we shouldn't be like them. So we come and trust you to teach us what it means to look for you in our circumstance, to accept the circumstances you choose, and to trust you in them for your answer to them, so we might learn, we might see the glory of God. We come and trust you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Okay.